119. It will appear on the screen, but it can be found on page 1033 of the Church Bibles, or whatever Bible you're using. I don't know what page it is. So it's Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. God bless to us that reading from his word. So we're in the midst of a series on prayer in Luke, because Luke talks an awful lot about prayer. Of all the Gospels, Luke probably spends more time with Jesus praying than any other. In John, we have massive discourses of prayers that are said, but you don't get many in Luke. We just get Jesus went off to pray, and that's it. And we have no idea what Jesus prayed about, and I think that could be deliberate. I think if you were to give too much of a formula of a prayer, then people would just copy the prayer and never actually engage with God, because they'd say, well, this is what Jesus said, therefore this is what I have to say. It's a bit like people tend to do, or have done, with the Lord's Prayer. We say it in a parrot sing-song fashion, and unfortunately, we're not paying attention to it because we've said it so often, and we're not engaging with it. It's great if we are engaging with it, and we should engage with it, and trust me, it's a good idea, but we can be so used to it. I gave an example a few weeks ago, I think, of a church where they used to bring in the Bible, and they would say some words as they came in, bringing in the Bible, and everyone had to stand up as the Bible was brought in to show respect. And every week the same thing happened. This person would walk to the front and they would say, "Your word is a lamp to my feet," and the congregation would say, "And a light to my path," and they were so disinterested. It was fascinating, because the person bringing it in would go, "Your word is a lamp to my feet," and the congregation would bring lights in my path. Wow. They'd become so used to the regularity of it, they weren't listening to the words that they were saying. And this is a problem with, and I think this is why Luke doesn't go too far with, "And then Jesus prayed this prayer, and Jesus prayed that prayer," because otherwise people will go, "Ah, I know exactly what we need to do. These are the magic words." And if you notice, we tend to put magic words at the end as well. I find this fascinating. When people pray, they go, "In Jesus' name." If I say "in Jesus' name," then that's fine. It's magic words. No, it's not. It's just "amen" is fine. It doesn't matter. But we just need to make sure that we're praying in a relationship and not just saying words for the sake of saying words. So that's the first bit over and done with, and probably our warning for the day. Jesus goes away to a mountainside and he spends all night praying to God. When he comes back from the mountainside, interesting that it's a mountainside because God is often encountered on mountains in the Bible, isn't he? He comes back and he immediately chooses 12 disciples or 12 apostles to go and be the ones who will go out and be responsible. Now, we've got a fair idea what Jesus went and prayed about then, haven't we? Jesus went and prayed. He didn't pray about what he was going to do next Wednesday. He was praying about, which ones do you want me to pick? Who are the people that you want me to send out? Who are the ones that need to know, who are going to be the leaders of the future? Who are the ones that need the Holy Spirit poured into them and need to be protected and spent time with? Tell me. And he comes back and he makes this decision. And he picks the famous 12. Depending on which gospel you read, they're kind of the same. But he picks these people. Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, not his brother Andrew, but Simon's brother Andrew. James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. None of these people are particularly good. We get a few ideas about who these people are. Simon was called the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were a political terrorist group. That's quite interesting. Now, we have zealot. You're a zealot. You're really excited, and you're a zealous for this particular thing. Well, they were zealots, but they were also a terrorist group because they were trying to attack the Romans and take over, get rid of the Romans by force. So Jesus is hanging out with a terrorist. Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot. And if you translate Iscariot, it means dagger man. So what did he do for a living? That's interesting. And you've got fishermen, tax collectors. You've got a Greek in there because Philip is a Greek name. So you've got a Greek in there. This is really interesting, the people that Jesus picks. Not the people that you would pick. You would pick up, you know, all the right people, but Jesus picks a load of people that probably you shouldn't pick. But they're the ones that God has seen into the heart of. And even though Judas Iscariot becomes a traitor, he's still chosen. And I think that is one of the most complicated things in the entire gospel. Why would you knowingly pick the person who was going to betray you? I think that's fantastic. Anyway, I have no answer as to why you would do that. So he goes and he stands on a level place. This is, again, really, really interesting. Standing on a level place is quite rare in the Bible. But Luke's making a point. Jesus stands with the people. He comes down from the mountain where he's had his experience with God, and he comes and stands with the people. Those of you who have been around church a long time, there used to be a phrase that the minister would always stand 6 foot above contradiction because they'd be in their pulpit. Gradually, we've got rid of pulpits, and ministers are beginning to almost be with the people. Do it. How did that feel? I'll get back up. But it's about being with the people. And that's the point that Jesus is making, that Luke is making, that Jesus gets down and he says, right, I'm going to be with the ordinary. I'm not going to be up a mountain. I'm not going to tell you everything from there. I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to get down and dirty with you. Because if you look at what he then does, there's this large crowd of people. They've all come and gathered, and they've come to him to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. This image is amazing. It's like Jesus has just stood amongst the people, and he's not even touching them. They're just being healed. Power is emanating from him. This is, he's full, and it's the Godhead working. This is what happens when God and man are dwelling with one another. You know, in Revelation, we talk about, you know, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and God will make his dwelling with man. Well, this is an idea of what that looks like. When God's here, right in the center, there is going to be nothing to stop his blessing just pouring out of him onto those people around him. Now, that's a wonderful image. And two of you are smiling. Can we have a bit more? I'll try. That's an amazing image. When God comes and dwells with us, his blessings pour out. And there's nothing that you can do. Just imagine being in the presence of God. No wonder in Revelation it says there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more mourning, no more crying, none of this stuff, no more hunger, no more thirst, because God will just pour out of his love and his abundance into every single person around him, and you're going to try and touch him, but you don't need to, because he's just going to keep on pouring and pouring and pouring like a stream and a fountain that never stops. That's an amazing image. The very next thing he says to these disciples is go out and tell people all about. He sends out the, talk about judging others for a bit, but he then goes on, like, after he's done this, the next thing he does with them is he sends them out to go and preach the gospel. He tells them, tell the people that the kingdom of God has come near to them. That's it. That's the kingdom of God coming near to them. I'm pointing up there for those of you who don't know, because I've got the words up there. But the kingdom of God, that's it. Jesus amongst us, God with us, that is the kingdom of God coming near to you, and you can't control it, and the blessings just keep on flowing. He's begun the work of proclaiming the gospel. The good news that God is here to save you, to transform you, to love you. So what about you and me? You see, like we said with the walls of Jericho, Joshua and his mates didn't knock down the walls of Jericho. As loud and as weird as they were, they did not knock down the walls of Jericho. God did that. When the disciples, etc., go out and they come back and they're all excited with Jesus and they go, oh, it was amazing. We heard, demons were cast out in your name and we healed people and it was absolutely fantastic. Wasn't that great? They didn't do any of it. They were just the conduit which God used at that point. And that's the point. For Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, all of those were blessing people because God's Spirit was dwelling in them and moving through them. In the name of Jesus, they cast out demons. In the name of Jesus, they healed people. They were his conduit, his representatives. And we talk about in baptism that you stand there and you're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Which means that you are now God's representative on earth. When I was in Reading, we had a really interesting time. We had a car park at the front, only had 7 cars in it. Because space is a bit of a premium in Reading. And they wanted me to have my own car parking space, and they wanted to paint minister in it. And I objected. I didn't want minister written in my parking space. I wanted God's representative in Reading written in my parking space. Because I figured it would take up more paint and more of the space. But, you know, it's the point is that I'm God's representative. Now, I'm a minister, so everywhere I go, I have to represent God to the best of my ability. And some days I do it really well, and other days you don't want to see me. Because I don't do it so well. But here's the really kicker for you all. So are you. You're God's representative wherever you are. And you are the conduit God will use to allow his Spirit to flow through you in order to show people that the kingdom of God has come near to them. Blessing should be pouring out of us. because we are God's conduit of the Holy Spirit. So what are you doing this week? What are you doing today? Who are you bumping into? And how is God going to use you? I once had a conversation with Will, and he may not remember this conversation, but we were talking about whether, you know, why is it that in the early church, there were so many miracles going on, there was just blessing pouring out everywhere. Why is that? And I said, well, you have to remember that in the early church, well, for the 3 years with Jesus, they were with Jesus day in, day out for 3 years. They were committed to him. They then had everything in common once Jesus had ascended into heaven, and they were together, and they were learning, and they were teaching, and they, you know what? They were absolutely 100% committed to the gospel. And they've been being taught day in, day out for 3 years. And the reality of the Western church is we give God maybe 2 hours a week. Where we gather together and we have everything in common for 2 hours. On the whole, generally one. And then we go, but why aren't those things happening now? Well, because our connection isn't the same. We don't have Jesus right at the center of where we are and everything that we do. We're not asking him to pour out his blessing upon us and praying and asking, where am I supposed to go next and how do I deal with this person? But we can get there. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have, that you will move in. I mean, there's not enough room. It would solve the heating problem, though, because we'd have quite a lot of people in here and it'd be fine. But actually, we can engage with the Word. We can engage with each other. We can go to house groups. We can, have that eagerness to know what God wants us to do. And do you know what we need to do? We need to pray on a daily basis, but not even just a daily basis, a minute-by-minute basis. When I was at college, we had this lecturer come in, and they were talking about, make sure you have your rhythm of daily life. Make sure you have your rhythm of prayer and your rhythm of Bible study. And he went round the room, and he said, so, when do you pray? And, you know, it was great. Some people are, well, I set aside 2 hours every morning of my day, and I do prayer and Bible study. That's good. Well, when do you pray? Well, I do it in the afternoons. It's fine. I do it in the evenings. Oh, that's great. And I do it, on at lunch times or whatever. Or I do it every other day or, you know, carried on. All the different ideas. And he said, have you tried it all the time? And we're all like, we're too busy for that. No. The point is, you are too busy not to pray. If you're going to go and be God's representative in your church, in your community, if you're going to go and be God's representative, guess who you need to be in contact with on a daily, if not minute-by-minute basis? You need to pray in all circumstances, all the time. And there's no set amount of prayer that you can do. There's no magic words that you need to say. It's, Lord, where are you using me now? It's listening for that still small voice at the back of your head going, you need to say something, or you need to shut up. And trust me, God tells me to shut up more than he tells me to speak. You need to just reach out and do this. My dad had loads of different jobs as a minister, so he was a hospital chaplain. And one particular time he was just asked, he was praying with someone, and he felt that God saying to him, just put your hand on them. And so he reached out and put his hand on them. That was it. just responded by doing that. And the person was healed. Just because God said, reach out and touch that person. It's about being prepared to respond. And you haven't got to do anything amazing. You haven't got to go to theological college. You haven't got to be particularly bright. You could even be a dagger man or a zealot. Or even a tax collector. Imagine that. But are you prepared to respond to God by having a relationship with him? And he will empower you through that relationship. Because relationship and prayer are intertwined. Relationships are about conversation. And prayer is about conversation. Unfortunately, so much of prayer is, dear God, please can you do this, and please can you do that, and please can you do the other, and you are fantastic, by the way, and I'm sorry I've messed up. Bye. Or, as we say, amen. But actually, we don't wait for God to say, can I get a word in? Would it be possible for me to say what I want? You've told me an awful lot of stuff about what you want. But would it be possible for you to say, for me to say what I need you to do? In church life, I spend a lot of time thinking about, are we doing the right thing? Are we going in the right direction? And God has this amazing way of trying to point us in the right direction. So back in last year, we were considering whether we would turn Funfield Fridays into a boys' brigade. Okay, and I haven't made a full-on decision about this, but we were thinking about whether we'd do that with the boys' brigade with the girls' association. Okay, and I was like, great, I had a conversation. Really great conversation with the boys because I thought, well, yeah, that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. And I come back in January and I've got one boy. And everyone else is a girl. Now, maybe God's trying to tell me something. Maybe I need to do something else. But I need to make sure that I'm listening to the signs. Now, what I could do is I go, no, I'm really stubborn. I want to do this and I want to go here. But actually, we have to have that maturity to go, well, maybe I'm not going the way God wants me to go. Maybe God wants me to do this instead. Maybe I just need to shut up and listen rather than talking at him and going, I think this is a fantastic idea. It might be that God does want that to happen. It just is testing me to see whether how my resolve, I don't know, but I need to test it and explore it. And there are things in your lives, I know, where God's saying, do you do this? Do you do this? And you're going, oh, I think I know where I'm going. And then God throws something up. And you go, oh, it'd actually be more convenient if I ignored that because I've decided where I'm going. But actually, that's not what God wants you to do. And he just has this way of guiding us where he needs us to go. But we will be equipped and empowered through our prayer to do whatever it is God calls us to do if we're listening to him, if we're talking to him. We don't just ask him to bless it. Lovely man called William once said to me, we were in a meeting, and he said, oh, I think we've got this all the wrong way round. He said, we always ask God to bless it once we've decided what we're doing. We never ask God what he wants us to do. Because funnily enough, we then don't ask him to bless it because he's going to bless it because it's what he wants us to do. We're in our 325th year, and I'll talk a bit more about this later on, but we're in our 325th year. We've got all sorts of plans. And they're plans that I think God's called us to. But I don't want to hear us pray the prayer, Lord, bless this thing that we've put lots of work into. You know, it's like the morning of an event that's going to be outside. Everyone prays for good weather. Well, does God want you to do it or not? You know, he'll provide the weather. That's the least of the problems. It's more the people that you need. But it's about that. Let's ask God what he wants of us, to seek him, to discern his mind, and to then go and follow where he calls us to go. ago. Jesus is empowered. This is the beginning of his ministry. You don't do what Jesus did by going to the cross, by being rejected, by suffering, by dying, and being raised to life, by not having God, that closer relationship with God. That doesn't happen. And of course, we know Jesus is God. But we can, when he says to his disciples, "You will do these things and more," he's encouraging us to have that closer relationship with the Father. Amen. We're going to sing.